are going through tough times. I know that none of us are immune from the battle. And so I know some of you are struggling with illness in your families, or maybe some relational problems, or maybe you have a family member who's in a really tough spot. Maybe kids are making some foolish decisions, and that's got you really nervous. Or maybe mom and dad are splitting up, and kids, that makes you sad. Wherever you may be this morning, I want to encourage you to look up, just like that song says, look up. You have a master, a savior, a God who cares for you, loves you. I hope and pray that you're encouraged, that your faith community is here to help you and support you. And so, by all means, we hate that there is trouble, but the reality is that that is life, and we want to be an encouragement to you during your tough times. And so, let's just pray and ask God. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're struggling with, but let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a strong, mighty God, able to save those who look up to you. Father, you are a mighty deliverer. And Father, my friends, come this morning. Like all of us, Lord, we're here with mixed emotions. We're glad for your salvation. We're glad for your grace. Your mercy to us, Lord, is overwhelming. Yet, God, the trials and temptations and struggles of life are sometimes, God, they feel like more than we can bear. Some of us are grieving the loss of a friend or a family member, a loved one. Others of us, God, are struggling with physical challenges or maybe health issues that are in our family, and so we hurt along with our friend or our loved one, God, as they struggle with pain. Some of us have fear, God, gripping our hearts about what's happening inside our home. Maybe our children are making decisions that are ungodly and unwise. Or maybe mom and dad are struggling, God, and our children here at FBC maybe see that, and it creates confusion and fear within them. God, there's just so much that hurts our hearts this morning. So thank you that you are a strong God, ready to help us in our time of need. And so God, please come and share your great and loving comfort to us. Now as we turn to your word, Lord, I pray that you would help us see your glories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our 3- and 4-year-olds may be dismissed to Beginner's Church at this time. Those kids ages 3 and 4. At our last board meeting, our deacons have approved a new baptism policy for minors. Something that we've been working on for the last 4 or 5 months now has been thinking critically about how do we help our families with minor children who feel called into baptism. And so what we have decided to do is we've put together a little booklet, Preparing My Child for Baptism. And what we've decided to do is we want to entrust the discipleship and discernment, much of that, into your care as moms and dads. And so if you have a minor child who's been expressing interest in baptism, come and see me about going through this discipleship material with your child. Because what we've decided to do is we've decided to baptize minor children, those children 18 or younger, or those children who are seniors in high school and younger, only to baptize them when they've been discipled by their parents, or in the case of an unbelieving parent, an adult within here at First Baptist, when they go through this discipleship material, and then you as parents come to the discernment, like, yes, I think my child is ready for baptism, okay? And then that's when we'll come and enter into the process with you. So there's much in here. So there are, basically, there's 6 lessons in this booklet for you to go through with your child. Before that, there's some introductory material for you to read through, to be informed about why this is an important step in the life of your child, while it's also an important step for you to discern rightly about the readiness of your child for baptism. And so this is meant to be of help to you. So if that is of interest to you, please come and see me. We're not putting these out in the foyer just for you to take. We have these ready for you to receive when you come and talk to me about this process with your child. And students out there, kids, if you feel God is calling you to take a step of obedience, of faith into baptism, talk to your mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, I'd like us to think about if I'm ready to be baptized. And then they'll know that that's the next, that what the next step is to be, okay? So that's going to be our plan as we move forward. And so come and see me, drop me an email, or call the church office. We want to help you with that. So let's look into God's word this morning. Sometimes when I wake up, and I often have been waking up for the last number of years at 5 a.m., my sin is already awake waiting for me. That's rather discouraging. You know, sometimes when I wake up, I'm tempted towards pride right at the beginning, thinking I deserve other people to treat me well. Sometimes I'm tempted towards resentment or bitterness. I've been hurt by somebody and I want them to pay for how they hurt me. And I'm tempted towards that kind of feeling and action. Sometimes I'm tempted towards impurity to satisfy my flesh at the expense of my soul. Sometimes I'm tempted towards selfishness and I begin scheming to arrange my day around what's best for me rather than what's best for other people around me. And after the initial fog clears, right, when you wake up in the morning, I need to take action. I need to put my feet on the floor and start walking. Now, physically, I do that rather easily. I wake up pretty quickly and I get up and going. But I need to do that spiritually too. I need to do that for my soul. I'm going to be hindered in my seeking of Jesus. The pride, the bitterness, the impurity, the selfishness, it's going to get the best of me if I don't put it to death right away in the morning. If I don't wake up with an orientation towards Jesus and towards his way, my sin is going to hinder me from being all that God has created me to be. And the same is true for you. Remember, that's our goal, as we've been studying in the book of Colossians, to walk well. Now, how do we do that? That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we put our sin to death right away in the morning or in the moment of temptation? And praise God, there are some things that we are able to do. As we've been studying and seeing in verse 5 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Now, that's a command. He's telling you to put your sin to death, and if he's giving you the command, you're able to do that. The question is how? Now, in our passage, Colossians 3, Paul doesn't actually tell us how. He just says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on and tells you what those earthly things are, but he actually doesn't tell us how. Thankfully, he does in another passage in Romans chapter 8. So if you're interested in learning how to put your sin to death, take a Bible, turn to Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the pews in front of you. Let's do this together. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 12 and 13 to begin. We're going to be looking around at other places too. But we're going to start here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Follow along as I read then. Paul said in verse 12 of chapter 8, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Let's look, make some observations here from this passage. First of all, it's important for us to notice that we are debtors. We are debtors. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus or have been a follower of Jesus for a length of time, this should not be a big surprise to you. Jesus bought you at a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Now here's an interesting reality. We are never really our own. We're never really our own. I know we think we are. I know it feels like we are. We walk around masters of our own domain, kings and queens of our own county. But that's actually not the reality. I know it's a prized belief in our world today. I'm my own person. I can do what I want with my own body or my own mind or whatever it might be. But the Bible, of course, which is constantly contradicting popular opinion, go figure, tells us the opposite. When we are born of God, we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And as we put our wholehearted faith and trust in Him, we are His. We are not our own. We belong to God. Our bodies, ourselves, our minds, they don't belong to us anymore. They belong to Him. And praise God for this. The one who owns us, the one who masters us, is very kind, very gracious, very loving and patient. He's not a master who is harsh on His subjects. He is one who's kind and helpful to His subjects. But even before that, even before we are born again, we are not our own. The Bible says that we are slaves to our sin. Jesus said in John chapter 6, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So apart from Jesus claiming you as His very own, you are still a slave. You are still subject to someone else or something else. And in this case, it is sin. You are never your own. You were always belonging to something or someone. And even though, as believers, we are dead to our sin is very much alive to us. And it beckons us, right? It beckons our old self back from the dead. That's what's happening to me early in the morning. When my sin welcomes me to a new day, that's what my sin is doing. My sin is calling me, beckoning that old self, that old fleshly rebellious self, back to life to serve my flesh. That's what it's doing, and that's what's doing it to you. When your temptations are uniquely luring you away from a pure devotion to Jesus Christ, that's what's happening. But because of our Savior and His conquering work on the cross, we are no longer debtors to our sin or to our flesh. Do you see that there in verse 12? We are debtors, but not to the flesh. So I just want to encourage you, First Baptist, don't make that payment. When your sin is calling you, tempting you to make a payment to itself, to make a payment and sin, don't make that payment. You are not a debtor to your flesh anymore. You've been liberated and set freed from it for God. Instead, live for Him. Now, how do we do that? Well, let's look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, when it says live, for if you live out your life, if you have your practices in such a way, in accordance to the flesh, you will die. Now, He's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about spiritual death, ultimate death. If you live your life as one who serves and satisfies your sinful flesh, you are on a path towards destruction. So don't live that way. And then He says this in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul is saying this clearly now. Just follow this. He's saying you will live. And that live there is spiritually, like alive to God. You will live if you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That sounds very similar to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, right? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death the deeds of the body. That's the same thing. Paul is getting at the exact same idea. He's not talking about two different activities there. And the how, and so we've been asking, how do we do this? How do we put our sins to death? He tells us, if you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you will live. So that's how you put to death the deeds of the body. You put them to death by the Spirit. That's the answer to our question. Now I'm guessing though, you're like, okay, but could you give me a little bit more? How do I do that? What does that look like? How does the Spirit's power get unleashed in my life to put sin to death? Apparently, the Spirit is not always putting to death the deeds of my body because I sin too much. And so I must not be doing something that unleashes the Spirit's power in my life to put that sin to death. So what is that? Well, we don't have a specific answer here in verse 13, but I think we do get a specific answer earlier in this chapter. Jump up to verse 5. Jump up to verse 5. Now I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Now again, listen to the correlation or the connection between these two verses. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh," and of course we know from verse 13 that those are the ones who die, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Also between what it said here in Romans chapter 8 and what we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3. In both of these verses, 5 and verse 13, we see that the Spirit is the one who gives life, right? And verse 5, though, explains how the Spirit, or when the Spirit, gives life. Notice what's happening. He says, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So if I want to experience God's life, if I want to experience His power to conquer my sin, I need to be setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. Now I hope, if you've been with us for a while here in Colossians, that bells and whistles are going off in your brain. You should be thinking, this is what we've been talking about. This is what Paul has been saying this entire time. Set your mind on the things above. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And now Paul says in Romans 8, if you want to put to death the deeds of the body, what do? You set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It has to do with what I set my mind on. How am I orienting my day? How is my day shaping out? What is the direction of my daily life? Is it set on the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things that are above? Or is my life, my day, being set on things that are on this earth? What other people are thinking of me? How I can satisfy my flesh? How I can have more money than I did yesterday? Earthly things. As I set my mind on earthly things, I am trying to satisfy my flesh and I will die. But if I set my mind on the things that are above, the things of the Spirit, I will live. Now, what are those things of the Spirit that I'm supposed to set my mind on? That's kind of like the last question in this. Do you see that? So we know the action step. The action step I am to take is I am to set my mind, and I'd say continually, regularly, habitually, on the things of the Spirit. And as I do, I experience His life and I put to death the deeds of the body. That's what I do. But what are those things of the Spirit? Again, it doesn't say exactly what those things of the Spirit are, but we do get a hint, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So flip a few pages forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the question we're looking at is, what are those things of the Spirit that I'm supposed to set my mind on that when I do, I'm able to kill my sin and put it to death? Now, let me give you some context to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 highlights the glorious and mysterious, superior wisdom of God that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, is all about. That God's wisdom is superior to any earthly wisdom. God's power is superior to any earthly power, and it's displayed through the gospel. Christ crucified for the sins of all is the greatest wisdom, the greatest power this world has ever and will ever know. And who can understand such incredible mysteries and wisdom? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is about. Paul starts explaining who those people are who can understand and receive such glorious wisdom and mystery. And what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is only people who are spiritual can understand the glorious wisdom and power of God in the gospel. Now, when you hear that word spiritual, don't think spiritual like we like to think of it. We think spiritual, we think super religious, you know, someone who does really good works all the time, you know, the missionary who flies over here, or the pastor, or the deacon, or whoever it might be, the person who's... That's not what the Bible means when it says spiritual. When the Bible says someone is spiritual, what it means is they have been given the Holy Spirit, and now by receiving the Holy Spirit at their conversion, they think and desire and want the things of the Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. Now, with that context, listen to some key verses here to answer our question. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Paul is saying this then. He says, "Now we apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So that's what we are talking about. Now that we've been given the Spirit, we can understand these things that are freely given to us by God. Now look at verse 13. "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, so this is what Paul is saying. This glorious and mysterious gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are now imparting to you in words. Do you see that there in verse 13? "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." Okay? Now listen to what he says in verse 14. Look at verse 14. "The natural person..." And who do you think a natural person is? In contrast to a spiritual person. Well, someone who hasn't been born again. Someone who doesn't understand the things of God. Someone who doesn't care about the things of God. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." There's that phrase. "For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So, what are those things of the Spirit that the natural man or the natural woman does not accept? They are the words the apostles are imparting in their description of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The things of the Spirit that the natural man does not accept is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is being imparted in words by the apostles. That, my friends, is what we call the Bible. Did you know that? The New Testament specifically are the words of the apostles describing the revelation of Jesus Christ, the things of the Spirit of God. So, what's the one offensive weapon within the armor of God that we see in Ephesians chapter 6? Right? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? The Word of God. The Word of God. You put your deeds to death, you put your sins to death by seeking and setting your minds on the things that are above, the things of the Spirit, which is the words of God, Christ, the revelation of Jesus. That's the answer. Let me just say that again. You put to death the deeds of the body. Your sins that hinder your seeking of Jesus, you put them to death by, so here's the how, by seeking and setting your minds on the things that are above, the things of the Spirit, which is primarily revealed in the words of God, revealed right here in this book. That's how you do it. That's what you do. That's the action you take that God will use to unleash His Spirit's power in your life to kill the sin that hinders your seeking of Jesus. Now, let's talk about how this works. That's kind of like that's the book answer. How do we make that work in our daily lives? How do we make that work at school? How do we put that to work at home when our kids are driving us crazy? When we have a spouse who is maybe asking more of us than we want? How do we put this to work in our life every day? Every action, every step we take, ultimately, my friends, is fundamentally based on what we believe. What you believe to be true, whether it's in a moment of great thought and consideration, or whether it's one of those just mindless, habitual decisions that you make every day, regardless of what kind of decision you make, underneath it all is what you believe. What you believe to be true, what you believe to be good, what you believe to be assuring and satisfying and pleasurable, or whatever it might be. Your actions, your steps are based on what you believe. When you blow up in rage because someone cuts you off in traffic, it's because they've disrespected you, and you believe that that is high treason. You believe that that's a violation of the laws of your kingdom, and you're going to make them pay. When you say no to a friend who passes you a joint or a bong or a beer, it's because you believe that walking in holiness is better than the approval and the acceptance of your friends. When you choose to confess your sin rather than conceal your sin, it's because you believe that you'll find mercy from God when you do it. You believe and you're hoping you'll find mercy from a brother or a sister in Christ who knows what it's like to receive mercy from God. It's what you believe. Your decisions, my decisions, are based on what we believe to be true. And if that's the case, we desperately need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to keep showing us what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, the way God sees it. Because my sins, my temptations are constantly tempting me to believe lies about what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And if I'm not receiving on a regular, consistent basis the truth of God about what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, I will give in to my temptations. I will. And so will you. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you how this works practically. I'm going to just talk about my own personal life, how I do this in my life based on what we've been studying. So that gives you a picture of how it's supposed to work in your life. And we're going to talk about the two sins that we highlighted last week. If you remember, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul highlights sexual sins and sins of anger in the list. And so we're going to look at how we put to death those two sins with the sword of the Spirit, okay? Now, when I'm tempted towards sexual sin, do you know what lies I'm tempted to believe? When I'm tempted that way, I'm tempted to believe lies. I'm tempted to believe that the pleasure I get from sexual sin is worth it. It's worth betraying my wife. It's worth dehumanizing a woman and treating her like an object rather than a person created in the image of God. I'm tempted to believe that the consequences of sexual sin aren't that big of a deal. I'm tempted to believe those lies. And unless God's truth comes, guess what? I'm going to believe them. I'm going to give in to those temptations. And so I need to put to death these sins with the sword of the Spirit. And so here's how I do that. I'm just going to tell you some verses that I use to put to death those sins. If I'm struggling with temptation towards sexual impurity, I oftentimes will read Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7. You know, you might want to write these, some of these down. If you're like, hey, I struggle with that too, you should write these references down. I read Proverbs chapter 5 through chapter 7. Those three chapters are the wise and inspired instruction from a father to his son about the foolishness of adultery and sexual sin. Okay? And in chapter 6, verse 32, the father says this: he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And so when I'm tempted towards sexual immorality, when it calls out to me, I say to myself, Brian, do you want to destroy yourself? Do you want the disgrace that can never be wiped away? Do you want to wound yourself, to wound your family, to wound your church? Is it worth it, Brian? So I tell myself. And as I hear the word of God, I apply it to my temptation. I work it in. I massage it in, if you will. I work it in. And so that I'm in that moment, I'm putting to death those deeds of the body. It's not worth it. This is not worth the harm. It's not worth the disgrace. It's not worth the destruction that's coming from sexual sin. So I'm not going to indulge. So what I do, it's how I apply the word of God to my temptation. I also need to hear not only the warnings against sexual temptation, but I also need to be reminded of how glorious God is in his way. And so a key verse for me is Psalm 16, verse 11. You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where pleasure's found, Brian. That's where joy is found, Brian. Go there. God has got pleasure. God has got joy. That's where you want to go. That's what I do. I tell myself. I tell myself Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Jesus is better. Knowing Jesus is better than knowing those pictures. Knowing Jesus is better than knowing those women. It's better than fantasizing about these other lives that I could have. It's better than that. So put it to death. I think about that so that I put those sins to death. Do you see how I'm taking specific verses and I'm applying them to specific temptations that I have? Now, let's talk about the sins of anger. Right? I shared with you last week how I'm tempted to anger. And underneath that temptation to anger is selfishness, right? When others are demanding or expecting more of me than I'm willing to give, I get upset. I get angry. I can lash out. When others are failing to meet my expectations, oftentimes those are unrealistic and unhelpful. But if I have these expectations that I'm expecting other people to meet and they're not meeting them, guess what I do? I rage against them. How dare you not meet my expectations? That's selfish. So what can I do? What verses do I need to hear? What truth from God's word must be coming into my life to fight off those temptations? Now, we all struggle with this, right? You get this. Who among us does not get angry? Whether it's this violent outburst of anger that everybody sees and everybody's like, wow, that's uncomfortable, or it's this quiet inner rage that you feel, but yet you just keep to yourself. We all struggle with this. And so what can we do to fight the anger and the selfishness that's underneath the anger? Well, I'll give you some examples. So when my kids or my wife, remember how I talked to you last week, but oftentimes I'm tempted to anger a lot at night after putting a long, hard day's work in. I want my own time, and then my wife or my kids maybe have more, they want more of me than I was ready to give. I am tempted to anger. And when that happens, I have to tell myself the words of Jesus. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Do you know what I tell myself? I say, Brian, Jesus counts service to others as great. You count people serving you as great. Jesus says, you serving others is what true greatness is all about. And I want to be great for God. I want to magnify his name. I want my Heavenly Father to look down upon me and say, I'm well pleased. So what do? I look at those expectations, those requests, those even demands maybe of my family or other people, more than I'm wanting to give. And I say, you know what? It's great to be a servant to other people in the name of Jesus, and so I'm going to serve. Even though I was planning this, and even though I'm wanting that, I'm going to be a servant in the kingdom of God because that is what he counts as great. When we get angry, it's also our puny attempt to get justice in the world. Someone's violated the rules of my kingdom, right? My wife is making me wait. She's taking too long. My kids spilled and is making a mess of my clean house. I'm angry. And now they need to pay. It's our attempt to get justice. Well, I'm reminded of James chapter 1, verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. My anger isn't just. My unwritten rules that I want everyone else to follow are unjust. They're not right. They're selfish. And even when I am wronged, even when I am sinned against, my angry outburst against that sin does not produce the righteousness, the justice of God. When you hear the word righteousness, that the idea of justice is very closely tied to that. Doing something that's right and good. Or try this one on for size. Angry outbursts invite greater confrontation. I know that some of you are licensed to carry and conceal. And I don't know if it's rule number one, but I know one of the rules about carrying and concealing is never, ever pull a gun if you're not prepared to use it. And anger is kind of like that. If you're going to have this angry outburst, you better be prepared for an ugly confrontation. Because that's what angry outbursts invite. Proverbs, of course, is great about anger and the consequences of anger. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says this, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. That's what I want. I want to diffuse a situation, not stir one up. So in the face of anger, I got the sword of the Spirit, and I use it to fight off and kill these sins. Now, I'm wondering if some of you are thinking, does this really work? Or maybe you're thinking, is that it? More Bible? That's it, Brian? Seriously? Well, look, let's talk about that. Simply reading more Bible, knowing more Bible, in and of itself, does not necessarily help you with your battle against sin. You have to know how to use the Bible in your battle against sin. It's kind of like a sword. You can carry a sword into war, and it ain't going to help you worth a lick if you don't know how to use that sword in battle. And so you have to use the Word of God effectively. Now let me share with you how this works in our life. Okay? When you got saved, if you're saved, if you follow Jesus with your life, if you put your faith and trust in Him, when you got saved, when you were born again, God performed a miracle in your life. And the miracle he performed in you is he made you a new creation. And when he made you a new creation, two things happened in you. The first thing that happened was that you were given a new heart. The Bible says you're given a new heart. And that old heart that you had was dirty. It wanted the wrong thing. It desired the wrong thing. It loved sin. It hated God. But when you were born again, God gave you a new heart, where now your new clean heart loves the things of God, desires the things of God, and now hates sin and worldliness. That's what happens when we're born again. God changes us. He does a miracle in us where now we love the things of God and hate our sin, when before we thought the things of God were boring and stupid and sin was great. That's why some of you, if I could just say, some of you cannot bear church services. You can't bear reading the Bible. You think Christian music is stupid. It might be because you're not saved. It might be because you are not born again. The things of God resonate in a man or a woman who's been born of God. And if the things of God do not resonate with you, if you just, for decades maybe, you have not picked up the word, or every time you do, it's just dead to you, it might be because you might not be saved. The second thing that God did in you when you were born again is he gave you a new spirit. Before, you had this, your own human, limited spirit that only could do earthly things. But when you were born again, you were given the Spirit of Almighty God to come and live with inside of you. So this is what happens. Okay, listen. This is so important. This is what happens. Because you have a new heart and because you have a new spirit, when you are confronted with your temptations to sin, and they're staring you right in the face, right? Upon hearing the words of God, your new heart and the Holy Spirit within you resonates with what you hear in such a way where you run to God in faith as you put your sins to death. That's what happens. That's how it works. If you're thinking this is like, how could this happen? This seems so simple, or just more Bible. Well, it's not just more Bible. What happens is because you've been born again, you have a new heart that loves the things of God. Now you have the Spirit of Almighty God living inside of you to act upon the things of God, so that when you hear the word of God in the face of your temptation, that new heart, that new spirit within you resonates, and you run and cling to the things of God, and you shun or put to death the deeds of the body. I can tell you what's happening to me when I sin. Do you know what's really far away from me? The words of God. I'm not thinking about the words of God. I'm not thinking about the consequences of sin. I'm not thinking about the glories of knowing Jesus. When I'm sinning, they're very far from me. The words of God are almost like the element that activates the Spirit's power in your life in such a way to kill sin. That's how it works. And because that's how it works, there's three things that I want to encourage you as we go today. Three things that we must keep on doing to experience this kind of sin-killing power from the Spirit of God. Here's the first one. You need to know God's Word. But track with me here, First Baptist. Know God's Word with an aim. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Know God's Word with an aim. Don't think mindlessly reading for 5 minutes a day is somehow going to benefit you in your battle against your sin. It's not going to work that way. Don't think by reading a cute little story in our daily bread in a little nugget Bible verse is going to help you fight the temptations to sin. It's not going to work that way. You need to know in depth the Word of God and massage the words of God into your temptations. Remember that list we had us write out? What are the sins that are hindering us from seeking Jesus? We need to take specific verses, specific passages, promises of God, warnings against sin, and apply them into those sins. Are you prone to worry and fear? Well, then you should know by heart Matthew chapter 6 and Psalm 27. You need to think about them often, meditate on them regularly. Did you get drunk last night and act like a fool? Well, you need Proverbs 23 and Ephesians chapter 5. You need to know them regularly if that's a temptation of yours. Are you struggling with greed and materialism? Well, read Deuteronomy 8 and Luke chapter 12. See, all those passages specifically address those sins. And you want to know those passages in great detail, reading them regularly, so that you have the power to resist that. I have read Proverbs 5 through 7 dozens of times. I don't know how many times I've read that. Because I need to continually be reminded of the foolishness and destruction of sexual sin. We need to know them regularly. Here's the second thing we need to do. We need to be prepared to work. We often expect the Christian life to be easy, and when it's not easy, we give up, say something's wrong with us or something's wrong with God. My friends, it takes work. It takes work to know God's word. It takes work to memorize its word, which we should be doing, to meditate, to think hard on it. It's sacrificial to say no to this activity, to the no to this TV program, no to this stuff that may be good but is of lesser value than knowing God. And so I have to work to do that. It takes effort. Don't think that because the grace of God is free, that doesn't mean there's not effort required. You putting your sins to death, you denying yourself every day, requires effort. So prepare to work. Finally, trust God. This is God's work. It's not your work. It's God's work. You might think that this doesn't seem much. Just know God's word more. Are you serious? Look, God comes, and as we talked about, I try to map out for you how this process works. God takes his word and ignites it with fire in the life of a believer in such a way that they're able to say no to the things that hinder their walking. Say no to the things that keep them from seeing Jesus. It is a work of Almighty God. And so we do these things trusting God. Trusting God is not kicking our feet up in our spiritual lazy boys. Trusting God is taking up his word, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, believing that as I do that, the Holy Spirit's going to come with power and unleash that kind of grace in my life to resist sin. That's trusting God. Trusting God is not sitting back thinking he's just going to make everything work out. Trusting God is taking up his word, taking it in, believing that as I do, he will work with power. That is trusting God. So First Baptist, trust God. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer. God in heaven, help us trust you. Help us prepare to work. Help us know your word, God, with an aim. We want to walk well. We don't want to be hindered. And God, as we leave here today, help us again remember that you guarantee our place with you. We do not guarantee our home with you by our work. It was the work of Jesus Christ that guarantees our place in your family. Bless your people as they go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.